copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
A little bit of the story about how I got into gospel media. In 2011, it was the 400-year anniversary of the King James Bible, and in the English-speaking world, the King James Bible has had more impact on shaping the language than any other single source. Speaking to this German friend and talking about Luther's influence on German language through his Bible translation, probably the King James Bible has not had quite as much impact on English as Luther has had on German, but it's up there. It's pretty similar. And so how do you communicate to non-Christians the fact that their language has been shaped by the Bible, let alone their culture, let alone medicine and economics and politics and everything else, but their language is shaped by the Bible? How do you do that? Well, I decided to write a poem that uses only 100 of these hundreds and hundreds of phrases, only 100 English phrases that have come to us straight from the Bible. And I decided to do that in rhyming couplets in 3 minutes and to film it. And so we did this video, and I think we spent £200 on it. And it was just me to camera doing this poem. God forbid, the powers that be, forgetting the beginning of the KJV. It put words in our mouth for 400 years, turned the world upside down. So here's my three cheers. As a sign of the times, I'll sing its praises. And on it went for 3 minutes. We put it online, and within a few days, it was having hundreds of thousands of views. And we thought, well, this is interesting. Because if I had just told people, did you know that there are over 300 phrases that have passed into common parlance from the King James Bible, people would have thought, well, that's vaguely interesting. But you make it rhyme and people are amazed. You put it on film and you share it on YouTube and Facebook and Twitter, and suddenly this thing can go far, far wider. So this gave us the idea that maybe using the media for gospel purposes has some bite. A year later, I started thinking about how to explain the gospel to non-Christians in a simple way, and kind of came up with a gospel presentation called 3-2-1. You might be able to find the book downstairs. I was going to give away books to people, but the previous lot took all of mine. I had to actually steal one back from somebody, which didn't seem very generous of me, but just so I can wave it around. This book is an attempt to share a Jesus-shaped gospel. And when you share a Jesus-shaped gospel, you want to think about what is the world like, what is God like, what is the world like, what are you like? And Jesus shows us a God who is three, a world that is two, and you who have a oneness. God is three persons united in love. The world is shaped by two representatives, Adam and then Jesus. You are one with Adam. Will you be one with Jesus? That's kind of the outline of the gospel presentation. And again, we made a little animated video and were quite surprised at how widely it was shared. I'll just share with you a minute and a half of this video that was out, I guess, 2.5 years ago.
3-2-1. The story of God, the world, and you. 3. God is three persons united in love. In the beginning, there were three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three different gods, one God who is an unbreakable unity of three. A triunity, or Trinity. The Trinity is not a maths problem or an ancient riddle. It's the good news that God is love. Forever, the Father has loved his Son in the unity of the Spirit. How do we picture this? Well, the Son of God is the image of God. He gives us our window onto God's life. So, for instance, picture his baptism. There we see the Holy Spirit descending on him while the Father declares, "You are my Son who I love, with you I am well pleased." That's a snapshot of God's eternal life. The Father has always been loving his Son with the joy of the Holy Spirit. But this love was too good to keep to themselves. The God of love wants to share. And so the Father made a world through his Son and by his Spirit because he wants billions more children to join the family. You and I were made to hear his verdict. You are my child who I love. With you, I am well pleased. The meaning of life is to find our place in the three. Two.
So, that was kind of a video that we shared, and it got shared really quite widely, and all of a sudden, just kind of an idea that I had about three and two and one was starting to be seen by people all over the world. And then people said, well, can you translate that into different languages? And so people translated it into different languages. I think currently it's in 10 different languages, and they're working on at least 5 others at the moment. It's now a course as well, that we do, a 3-week course, taking people through. Who is God? He's a loving union of three. What's the world like? It's been shaped by 2 representatives, Adam taking us down, Jesus bringing us up. And then the 1 week, you are one with Adam, be one with Jesus. There's a triangular tract that folds up into a pyramid, keeping all the Trinity kind of front and center of things. And there's that website there. But of course, I don't think any of it would have happened without a video. And it just struck us really at the time, the phenomenal impact that video can have. And I was absolutely a novice at all of this sort of stuff. Around about this time, Greg Pritchard, who kind of is the head honcho at ELF, was wanting me to talk about video and all that kind of stuff. But I had no idea about video. I was just kind of feeling my way. But here's what I've been learning. 4 billion videos are viewed every day on YouTube by about 1 billion users. Every hour, every minute, rather, 300 hours of video are uploaded to YouTube. In terms of videos on Facebook, every minute, 323 days worth of video is being viewed on YouTube right now. Mainly, it's sneezing pandas, isn't it? Mainly, it's cats falling off things, right? Is that an argument for getting out of Facebook? Maybe. It might also be an argument for having a voice there, if we've got good video content to share. And these days, it's really interesting. I don't know if you are involved in youth work at all, but certainly in our youth group at church, all our youth are watching far more YouTube than they're ever watching TV. It's very interesting. This is where people are watching stuff. And, you know, that can be a great blessing to us, can't it? Because television is such an expensive medium, and the barrier to entry is so high, and yet it costs very little to actually get onto to YouTube. It costs nothing to get onto YouTube, and it costs a much less amount to actually produce video content for YouTube. So it started getting us thinking about using video in evangelism. Now, right off the bat, I want to say, this is not about creative people and evangelists bypassing the church and launching out into the culture in order to, you know, scatter some seed and maybe get some converts who have no organic relationship to the people of God. I see that a lot. As an evangelist, I'm always meeting up with other evangelists who don't even go to church. Other evangelists who have no time for church, who don't think in church categories. I meet all sorts of creative types who are involved in parachurch ministries, who just want to beam evangelistic stuff out there and are bypassing God's evangelistic strategy, which is the church, right? So then how do you have a media strategy for getting the gospel out that actually includes the church? I think what you do is, Ephesians chapter 4 says, apostles and prophets and pastor teachers and evangelists have been given in order to equip God's people for their works of service. So maybe the idea is to give to our people high quality evangelistic content so that they can be missionaries on their Facebook walls. I don't know if you're friends with other members of your church and whether you sort of notice the tone of what gets shared by other Christians. And it tends to fall into the category of people share Charlie bit my finger videos and just nonsense, or people who just want to agitate for certain political movements and get into a lot of arguments online. What we really want to do is equip people with nourishing, gospel-rich, Jesus-centered, evangelistic content that they will not be ashamed to share with their Facebook friends. And that's kind of our strategy, so that it's not just beaming out there into the culture, but equipping the church to be the evangelistic body that it's made to be. The following year, 2013, somebody asked me whether I'd do a video for Halloween. And it's a little bit of a poison chalice, isn't it? To be, as a Christian, I want to equip Christians to be able to reach out at the time of Halloween. And you can think there's all sorts of difficulties ahead for anyone who wants to say anything about Halloween, right? I mean, how do you actually address all the theological issues, all the cultural issues that people are thinking about? And essentially what we wanted to do was go back to first basics and preach the gospel from Halloween, and to make it theologically rich, to make it aesthetically pleasing, to grip people's hearts, and in that way to bypass a whole lot of partisan kind of arguments about Halloween. So I thought I'd show you what we tried to do with Halloween. And remember, this is what you as a Facebook user, a Twitter user, can be sharing in your feed so that you can get into good conversations with other people around about the 31st of October. So here is our Halloween video.
Vast armies undead do tread through the night, and in hordes march towards hapless victims to frighten. They stumble in step with glass eyes on the prizes, bunched hither, hunched over in monstrous disguises, in sizes not lofty but numbering a throng, to unleash on their prey the dreaded
ding dong.
Small faces with traces of mother's eyeliner peer up to the resident candy provider, and there to intone ancient threats learnt verbatim, they lisp,
"Trick or treat!"
'Tis their stark ultimatum. Thus region by region such legions take plunder. Does this spectacle cause you to wonder? Just how did our fair festive forebears conceive of this primeval practice called All Hallows' Eve? The answer, if anyone cares to research, surprises. It rises from Old Mother Church. On the cusp of the customary All Saints' Day, the Christian kinsfolk made mocking display. These children of light, both to tease and deride, don darkness dulled down as the sinister side. In preposterous pageants and dress diabolic, they hand to the damned just one final frolic. You see, with the light of the dawn on the morrow, the sunrise will swallow such darkness and sorrow. The future is futile for forces of evil, and so they did scorn them in times medieval. But this is the nature of shadow and gloom. In the gleaming of glory, there can be no room. What force is resourced by the echoing black? When the brightness ignites, can the shadow push back? These forces of darkness, if such can be called, are banished by brilliance, by blazing enthralled. So the Bible begins with this fore-resolved fight. For a moment the darkness, then let there be light. First grief in the gloom, then joy from the east. First valley of shadow, then mountaintop feast. First wait for Messiah, then long-promised dawn. First desolate Friday, and then Easter morn. The armies of darkness, while doing their worst, can never extinguish this dazzling sunburst. So ridicule rogues if you must play a role, but beware getting lost in that bottomless hole. The triumph is not with the forces of night. It dawned with the one who said, "I am the light."
That's one way of doing it in terms of, it's funny, you say something to people and they go, "Huh?" You make it rhyme and they go, "Oh, it's amazing," you know, and the mind loves patterns, doesn't it? The mind kind of grabs onto aesthetically pleasing things, and that's a bit of a clue for us. We are people of truth, but also people of beauty, and we can't be one or the other, but because our truth is a beautiful truth, it's both. So what I want to talk to you about, really, is this concept of truth and beauty going together. And it's one of four complementary truths that I think we need to hold together if we're going to be creative for the gospel. We need to hold these two things together. These are not opposites that need to be balanced off one against the other. These are mutually informing realities. We need to hold them together. Truth and beauty go together. Word and image go together. Being creative and being faithful goes together. Being theological and being missionary goes together. And we'll unpack those four complementary truths as we go along. And if you've got questions at any point, please do stick up a hand and ask questions. I'd love to. I got through about half of my presentation earlier today, so if I get through two-thirds, we'll be doing well. But please do raise a hand. But the first one, Truth and Beauty. This book came out in 2013 in England, Unapologetic by Francis Spufford. There's a lot in this book that everyone in this room will hate, right? But it's written by a very liberal Anglican Christian, interestingly, who was sort of hailed as our age's new C.S. Lewis, which says a lot about how our culture has moved on, that such a liberal Anglican would be called this generation's C.S. Lewis. But he wrote this book, Unapologetic, and there's a lot to like about the book, actually. The subheading says, "Why, despite everything, Christianity can still make surprising emotional sense." And that's really what he went for. He wanted to describe who is Jesus, and he paints Jesus in very compelling colors. His chapter on Jesus is wonderful. It'd be great if they just sort of snipped that chapter out and published it as a tract. It would do really, really well. He's got some other stuff that is less helpful. But he describes who Jesus is in compelling terms. He also describes what it feels like to be a Christian in compelling terms. And in the New Statesman magazine in the UK, Alain de Botton, who is an atheist, named this book as his favorite book from 2013. And he explained it like this. He says, "As a non-Christian, indeed as a committed atheist, I was worried about how I would feel about this book, but it pulled off a rare feat, making Christianity seem appealing to those who have no interest in ever being Christians. A number of Christian writers have, over the past decade, tried to write books defending their faith against the onslaughts of the new atheists, but they have generally failed. Spufford understands that the trick is not to try to convince the reader that Christianity is true, but rather to show why it is interesting, wise, and sometimes consoling." That's interesting. I think so often what we want to do is prove to people that Christianity is true when they do not want it to be true. No chance do they want Jesus to be Lord. And yet we kind of think of evangelism as backing someone into a corner with our clever arguments, getting their arm up behind their back until they say, okay, Jesus is Lord. As though Jesus is Lord is like this grudging admission, as if we would not want Jesus to be Lord. Blaise Pascal, I think, had it right in the 17th century. He said, interesting, isn't it? Like four centuries ago, men despise religion. It's not a modern thing that suddenly, all of a sudden, men are despising religion. No. Back in the 17th century, men despise religion, they hate it, and are afraid it may be true. That's the big problem. They're afraid it might be true. "The cure for this is first to show that religion is not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. Next, make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true, and then show that it is." It's interesting, isn't it? Make good people want it to be true, and then show that it is. And this kind of comes together with another 17th century man, Thomas Cranmer, well, 16th century man, whose prayer book from 1662 has shaped the third largest denomination in the world. Thomas Cranmer kind of wrote the Anglican prayer book. And here's a summary of his belief about human beings. Here's his anthropology. It's interesting. "What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." It's an interesting insight into how people tick, isn't it? What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And we might be, very post-enlightenment people saying, no, Thomas Cranmer, we are rational animals. We coolly, calmly collate all the data. We make wise and rational decisions. based on the best available evidence, and then we choose, and then we decide whether, you know, what our emotions are going to be, whether we're going to be happy about it or not, and if you're English, you're not. You know, we think of ourselves as these cool, calm, calculating people, and I think Cranmer has it much more biblically, that actually what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Didn't Jesus say that in Mark 7, out of the heart come evil thoughts, and then a whole bunch of sins. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and on he goes. Out of the heart it begins, and then there are these thoughts, and then it ends up in that way. And yet there's a good way that it happens as well. In Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus says, from the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. So there's a good heart-led dynamic and there's a bad heart-led dynamic. But the dynamic is what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What kind of implications does this have for our evangelism? I think we go back to Pascal's line and we think we want people to want it to be true. Even if they don't think it's true yet, don't we want people to want Jesus to be Lord? Isn't he the kind of Lord who would be good to be our Lord? We want truth and beauty going together. We also need word and image to go together. Now, it's right there in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Don't make any images of God. Not in heaven above or on earth beneath. Don't make any images. So what should Christians feel about images, especially in their evangelism? Well, I find it interesting that within the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before my presence, or before my face, before my panim in Hebrew. And throughout the book of Exodus, it is the face of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the panim of the Lord, who has been bringing Israel out of Egypt and taking them to the Lord on the mountain to hear the law. It is this one who we now know, who is the face of God as Christ. We are to have no other images before him. No, absolutely not. But coming into the New Testament, well, of course, the one who is the Word of God is also himself the image of God. And as we think about the law in the Old Testament, even within the Old Testament, What was orbiting around the law in all of the Old Testament dealings was the tabernacle. The law was put at the heart of the tabernacle, wasn't it? And what is the tabernacle if it is not a grand multimedia gospel presentation? Isn't it? The tabernacle is a wonderful multimedia gospel presentation that becomes the temple. And now come on into the New Testament, and we are that temple by the Spirit. Come to the end of the Bible, Revelation, this great unveiling, using such visceral, visual imagery. To be people of the Word is not to be not people of images, but to be those who through Christ are shaped to bring Christ-centered images to the world. So we don't trade off being people of the Word with being people of image, but it does need to be the Word driving that. And hopefully we'll see that with the next video, that there is great image, but it's the Word that drives it.
You beside me. Me beside myself with you. Beyond myself in you. Become myself anew. Belongs this self to you. You behold me. Me behold the world in you, besotted with the view, bewitched by all you do, beguiled by guileless you. We believe this bedtime tale, though countless fail, though pride derail, though death curtail. We believe this bliss, besieged by hatred's hiss, beset by grave's abyss, betrayed despite our kiss. We believe this, but is this bliss true? Or only for the few, and then sinks from view? Is it true? Beneath the tale, before we fail, beside what's frail, beyond death's veil, is it true? Not only for the few, and then sinks from view, is it true? He beheld me, me, deep held in my disgrace. He bends now face to face, becomes me in his grace, befriends me, takes my place. He betrothed me, me, bestowed the world for free, bequeathed by royal decree, beloved eternally, become as one, he with me. This, beneath all other glories, this, beyond the bedtime stories, this, beside your marital station, this, love's sweetest consummation, this is true. Never to sink from view, not only for the few. This bliss is for you.
So, again, what is driving that is kind of Isaiah 62. You start with Isaiah 62, as a husband rejoices over his bride, so the Lord rejoices over you. But you think backwards in terms of how to reach people. All these videos, you begin to see that there's a pattern to them. There is a kind of a description of life as we know it, and then there is an application of the law. If you like, to use the old Lutheran categories or the old Puritan categories, we're doing a law gospel on people. We're saying, here's life as it is, and here is life lived in the flesh, life lived in Adam, life lived as it is perishing, life lived in our sin. And though we want romance to be the greatest thing in the world, we get in the way. And if we don't get in the way, death gets in the way. And so you do this, you know, we all want love to be the greatest thing. We ruin it. Death ruins it. We're stuck. Ah, but what if Christ comes and he marries us and he lifts us up to what we most truly want? So really, really, I think preaching is basically this. I think these kind of little sermonettes on video are trying to take that form, really. Here is the good that we all want to be true. Here are the ways that we stand in the way of that. And here is Christ taking responsibility for that death and giving us what we never could imagine beforehand. It's that whole law and gospel kind of thing. So that's thinking about truth and beauty, word and image. There's also the issue of being creative and being faithful. Just a couple of weeks ago, somebody phoned me up and wanted to get my advice on some video ministry that he was doing. And he said to me, I like your videos because they tread that fine line between being faithful on the one hand and being creative on the other hand, which I thought betrayed a very interesting understanding that on the one hand, you might be faithful to the gospel. On the other hand, you might be faithful, but to the degree that you're one, you're probably not being the other. And to the degree that you're, you know, creative, you're not being faithful. If you're being faithful, you're not being creative, as though it's a trade-off. Is it really a trade-off? And is truth and beauty really a trade-off? It's interesting, I was reflecting on those words in Ephesians 4 recently where Paul says, speak the truth to one another in love. When you hear somebody tell you to speak the truth in love, how does that come across? Usually what people mean is, say really harsh, nasty things with a smile. Isn't that what they mean? Give people the bitter pill of truth, right? But coat it in sugar. Isn't that what people mean by speak the truth in love? So what vision of truth do they have? Essentially, you're betraying, if you think in those terms, you're betraying, you think the truth is an ugly thing. You think reality is simply a harsh reality. You think that ordinarily the gospel is not a particularly creative or inspiring thing. You need to go elsewhere in order to become inspiring and then maybe add that bit of inspiration and creativity to a gospel that is in itself rather dull and condemning. No one would ever articulate things in these terms, but I wonder if that's what's bubbling along in our thinking, that we think of creativity and faithfulness as opposites, when surely we've got a good gospel, don't we? We've got good news. We can say to the world that is besotted with romantic love, we can say to the world, let's do a law gospel on them. We can say to the world, but you get in the way of that, don't you? Your own heart gets in the way of that. Your pride gets in the way of that. And not only your sins, but also suffering and death gets in the way of that and ruins it. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't really believe in love, do you? Because you just believe that the grave wins. It's death forever. There is decay, there is perishing, the universe flings out into heat death. You don't think love's the greatest thing at all. You want to say that love's the greatest thing, you can't say it. But here is Jesus. Here is this one who actually takes onto himself our sins and suffering, rises up again to give us what we truly want in a surprising kind of way. That's what we need to be doing in our gospel communications, I think. So it's not a trade-off between being creative and being faithful. Do you know this? Christopher Booker wrote this immense book. I mean, this is like 700 pages long, The Seven Basic Plots. He took over 30 years to write this book. It was kind of his life's work. And people kind of acknowledge that you can classify stories in the world according to these seven basic plots. There is overcoming the monster. There is rags to riches. There is the quest. There is voyage and return. There is comedy. There's tragedy. There's rebirth. These are the stories that you cannot help but tell in the world. And of course, we just get regurgitations of those stories again and again and again. And yet, what do we have except the story of all stories? Christ who overcame the monster, the one who went from poverty to riches, the one whose great quest was to vanquish sin and hell, who voyaged into the far country of our sin and returned, the great happy ending of the comedy, also the tragedy of the cross offering us rebirth. You know, what do we have except the story of all stories? And yet what we need to be doing is to engage with the stories that the world is telling and say, we've got the meta story. We've got the big story. Let's tell it in beautiful terms and then say, do you want this? You can't have it without Christ. You can't have it without Christ. He's the one who makes sense of it all. That is what I think we're doing in our evangelism. I think the way to do it is to go deep with Christ and the gospel and to allow that to overflow into your creativity rather than to go out to the world and to think, okay, so what are the stories being told or what are the ways that people are trying to reach the culture? I know, I'll adopt this particular, online outreach kind of model because that's what seems to be popular right now. How can I crowbar Jesus in? It really can't be that way. It's got to be going deep with Christ, seeing that he is the fulfillment of the story of all stories and letting that overflow in different ways. I think an example of that is wedding kind of video came out at Valentine's Day this year. And then the next video, because we try and think in terms of the calendar, try to resource Christians so that on February the 14th they can share that video. At Easter they can share this next video, which goes in a completely different direction. Because it just started with me thinking about how Jesus saves us. Jesus saves us when we're sinking in a pit. He doesn't give us a rescue rope in order to, lift us out of there. Actually, he plunges down into the pit and dies on the cross and blasts a hole through death and out the other side and says, "Come my way, the way of the cross." That's interesting. That's a new kind of thing, isn't it? And And that really wasn't being inspired by any of the stories I was hearing in the world. It was just being inspired by the surprising truth of the gospel. And so I started writing a poem. Born sinking into quicksand, a sick land, a pit damned. And as soon as I started in those terms, I thought, oh, that sounds like a rap. Oh dear, I'm out of here. I can't rap. And so all of a sudden, because I'm thinking in these terms and it comes out of the creative process in that direction, I think, oh, but I do know a rapper. Let's get a rapper in and let's do a very different kind of video. So the very next video after the lovey-dovey romantic comedy comes this thing, which is a bit of a brutal roller coaster ride. But again, it's an illustration of what happens when you don't decide, I'm going to go after youth and I'm going to go after hip-hop culture. You go deep with the gospel and see what comes out. And here's what came out at Easter.
Born sinking into quicksand. Listen up this time. Born sinking into quicksand, a sick land. So you gotta listen up this time. Born sinking into quicksand, a sick land, a bit down. From the first time, reverse slide down a black hole grave, a black hole cave with nothing to say. Hey, just sinking into quicksand, a slick sham, a quick span. 30,000 days, no delays in the haze dismissed, and it's looking like morning mist. We're sinking into quicksand, a sick climb, a no plan, just a settled fate, a destined day, a testing way. Like a spider in the bar, trying to make its way out, desperate for deliverance, destined for the spout. Here we're sinking into quicksand, we tried to stand, we tried to climb, but some time, cut the deal, make a bill that we know is so real. Where's anyone looking? Is anyone kidding? Can anyone hear us? Cause everyone's scared. Does anyone know? Do they hear us shout? Will anyone rescue and lift us up? Then, yeah, like a cannonball shot from celestial skies, from the farther side of the van nose die. Like a cannonball shot from the summit you plummet, on a bear and a sharing, on a death-bound despair. Like a cannonball shot using love as ammunition, on a mission of collision, causing catastrophic vision to a gathering coalition with morticians. And down to earth he comes to reversal, natural ambition. The people said, stranger, you're doing it wrong. You should prolong your days and keep well away from the ravening grain. Unfazed his gaze, fixes down a track. The trail he blazes runs into the flak. So headlong down to the danger zone, his face like a stone. He sinks alone to the beckoning black. No coming back. Cause he's a cannibal shot from the heavenly height. Diving down to the darkness, exploded with light. To demolish destruction, a new that divides. Blow a hole through death to the other side. See you sinking into quicksand with this man. Now he stands on the other shore. Forevermore. Beyond this war. And he's the door.
You know, the previous video is Jesus, the great bridegroom who loves you, and here's the, you know, face like a stone guy is going to dive down into the darkness and blast a hole through death. And again, it's not because you're trying to make a point of contact with the world, but you're thinking deeply about the gospel, and this is the way that it comes out and it overflows. And very early on, when we thought, okay, I think this is becoming a rap, then you say, okay, well, we go after young people, we go the whole nine yards, we go comic book style, and lots of people won't like it, and that's cool. But let's just stay true to what we're trying to do. And but yeah, that, and we offered our animator had done a graphic novel on the story of Christ and the Easter story. And so we gave away about 300 copies of that. About 300 people kind of signed up for a free copy of that. Off the back of that, we had about 20 people who wanted to do an online course. And off the back of that, there were about 5 people who claimed that they'd made a decision for Jesus and they joined a Facebook group, which, like, that's not really the biblical ecclesiology, is it? You're kind of meant to get baptized and join the number, but those guys say they have, so that's cool. You never know with online ministry. You know, people make decisions for Jesus all over the planet. Whatever. It's about, you know, bodies under the water joining the number of the fellowship. That's the real deal, right? But maybe this can be one of the lines we cast into culture to yoik them in. Maybe. That's kind of the idea, anyway. It occurred to me about the Pixar thing. It's very interesting. Does anybody... do you know the work of Mockingbird in the States? Some really interesting guys in America. Most of them are kind of Episcopalian in the States, but they're very, very Lutheran. And they see law, gospel everywhere in culture. And because of that, they're very interesting to read in terms of diagnosing how the story shapes go in the culture. And one of the things they're always saying is that Pixar is quite different to Disney. Disney, look to the hero within yourself, and you discover that you're this incredible princess, and you were all along. Pixar really is a journey into the darkness of your own weakness and, you know, out the other side in this surprising eucatastrophe, to use, you know, J.R. Tolkien's kind of phrase. So I wonder whether, yeah, maybe they don't have that whole framework of law gospel explicitly, like, out there, and they have to go through that story arc, but it does come out of them consistently. And there's something buried deep in there. I think their narratives are much closer to gospel narratives than something like Disney, which is... So Nemo is the weak one who gets saved. Let you go to Cinderella. Well, Cinderella was an attractive woman all along. She was this kind of princess all along. And really, the handsome prince is this side issue. Like, who cares about the handsome prince, really? You know, there is a gospel narrative going on in terms of she goes from rags to riches because of the great romance and all of that. But it's a romance that forgets the prince, and, you know. I think that's true. Pixar are a little closer to the gospel than Disney. Disney's pretty anti-Christ when you think about awaken the hero within yourself, and that's the big message. Okay, let's do this final duality. Is it a duality? It's not really. Theology and mission. We think to the degree that we are thinking deeply about gospel things, we probably won't be very evangelistic. And to the degree that we are evangelists, we're probably rubbish theologians. And on the ground, that's true. Evangelists are not always the greatest theologians. I remember I was in London. I was working for All Souls Langham Place, which used to be John Stott's old church. And on a Thursday night, there were two different things happening on a Thursday night. One of them was street preaching, and the other was an in-depth theology class. And I've always been an evangelist, so which did I go to? I went to the street preaching thing, and I, like, let people know the gospel. And then a friend of mine heard what I was saying in my street preaching, and he said, "Glenn, why don't you just kind of step back from that and come to this course on a Thursday night and actually learn the gospel?" And I still remember saying to him, "I don't need to know the gospel. I know the gospel. Other people don't know the gospel. I need to tell them." And my friend just let those words hang in the air like a bad smell. And he said, "I really think you probably need to learn the gospel a bit better than you do." And so I went on a Thursday night, and I was learning all this stuff that's now coming out in my evangelism everywhere, which is like Trinity. That's three. Adam and Christ, that's like two. Union with Christ, that's one. And I was learning week by week as I was going deeper with the gospel. Looking back at my former evangelism, sometimes I was offering the bread of life, and sometimes I was offering people sawdust with a bit of chili sauce to give some added pep and kick, you know. And really, we need to go far deeper into the gospel, because the gospel then does, honestly, it really does send us out. If you really understand the triune God, a Father always loving His Son in the Spirit, my goodness, what an outgoing God. He will send you out. You understand Adam and Christ. In Adam, we have nothing. In Christ, we have everything, and we're swept up into his mission. You understand union with Jesus. Oh my goodness, you've got the great missionary with you. He sends you out. Going deeper with our theology will actually help us to go out with the gospel. And as we think in terms of social media, it's very interesting, isn't it? You talk to people who are really up on content management, but also messages going viral on the internet. They all say, look, what you like, you share, right? And the big issue is getting quality content out there that people actually want to share, because what you like, you do share. And the more you think in those terms, you think, actually, that's how the gospel works too, isn't it? If you like it, you share it. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're not sharing it, maybe you don't like it. Because pretty much everything that I like in my life, I tell you about. And I want you to enjoy it too. If we're not sharing the gospel, maybe it's because we don't like it that much. And again, maybe this gives us a great audience for our gospel content that we really should be preaching to Christians the goodness of the good news, the power of the good news, so that Christians are rejoicing in it and rejoicing to share it. Because what you like, you share. Let's do one more video. Shall we do have time? Yeah, we've got a bit of time. Here's a Christmas video that's a bit of fun. So that was kind of gritty and earthy and comic book. Here's something a little bit more whimsical for Christmas time. They say there's a big man who lives far away, supposedly jolly, but it's hard to say. I've never seen him and neither have you. But the children believe, and I suppose that'll do. He's known as a loner with many a quirk, no time for a chat, he's embroiled in his work. He keeps to himself for most of the year. I reckon we're grateful he doesn't appear. We send him requests for particular needs, but we never hear back. Who knows if he heeds? We try to be good, give his arm a twist, to merit our place on his blessed little list. And maybe one day, if we do what we should, he'll give us our things just so long as we're good. I've had it to hear. I'm calling his bluff. He's a weird, moralistic dispenser of stuff. Granted, this rant is a strange one to pick, but listen, I'm not really after St. Nick. As strange as he is, and Santa is odd, I'm really addressing most folks' view of God. It's God who we see as some distant big guy, some ancient invisible St. Nick in the sky. He sees you asleep, he knows when you wake, he's watching and waiting to spot your mistake. And just like with Santa, requests we hand in. We want all his things, but we don't want him. That's our connection with old Father Christmas. We might dress it up, it's essentially business. Throughout the year, good behavior's our onus. When Christmas rolls around, we're expecting our bonus. Just leave us our gifts, Nick, we've been good enough. And then please push on, now we've got all your stuff. I mean, Santa is interesting, curious, quirky, but nobody wants him to share their turkey. I'm sure his ho-ho-hos are sublime, but I fear what he'll say once he's drunk our mulled wine. That's old St. Nick, but the picture rings true. It's how we imagine what God is like too. But Christmas resounds with a stunning not-so. The one from on high was born down below. To a world in need, he did not send another. God the Son became God our brother. He drew alongside forever to dwell. Our God in the flesh, Emmanuel. This God in the manger upends all our notions. A heavenly stooping, divine demotion. Born in a stable, wriggling on straw, fully committed to life in the raw. Santa gives things and then goes away. Jesus shows up to befriend and to stay. Santa rewards those for good behavior. Jesus draws near to the broken. A savior. If you don't like God, I think I know why. You probably think he's St. Nick in the sky. You're right to reject that faraway stranger. This Christmas, look down to the God in the manger. So this one actually led to, it's quite interesting, a friend of mine shared this on his Twitter, He got into a conversation on Twitter with a non-Christian friend. He then emailed him a link to the 321 video. He watched the 321 video. The non-Christian emailed back and said, "I got some questions about it." So they Skyped one another. And then later on that night, he changed his Facebook status to Christian and started posting a whole bunch of Christian stuff. And he's now going to church. So I like that that used both Twitter and then email and then Skype and Facebook. It's kind of evangelism in the modern age. But we do see people coming to see who Jesus is in deep ways. I'm not going to vouch for anyone crossing from death to life because I don't think we can say that. But we see people responding to Jesus in profound ways. There's a guy in China recently, because the 321 video is in lots of different languages. In China, an office worker just said to a friend who's a missionary out in China and just was able to show it to him on his tablet there in Beijing. And he said, "This is fantastic news. The whole world needs to hear about this." And his first question was not, you know, "What must I do to be saved?" but "How do I get around telling other people about this?" Like instantly, you know, he's converted into being a missionary. This is what he wants. And he's being discipled. A woman from France got in touch recently, just found the video online, and she professed faith in the Lord and is now going to a church there. So I'm not saying it's the most effective thing in the world in terms of evangelism. I believe in face-to-face. I really do. But I also believe that 4 billion videos are being viewed today on YouTube, and most of them are just rubbish. And where is the Christian voice here? Can we perhaps equip our people to be great witnesses in this online world? Because the online world is this third space. It's not our workplace. It's not our home space. It is this third space where we're rubbing shoulders with the community. Is this not one application of the marketplace? Paul goes out to the marketplace. What is the marketplace for us? Well, part of it is Facebook. But right now, people are sharing sneezing pandas on Facebook. They're not sharing the gospel. Can we equip people to do this? And then the last thing I'd like to say before, if anyone's got questions you can ask, is a friend of mine's always reminding me, "Glenn, yeah, that's fine, whatever, keep doing your videos." But he says, "Look, it's not videos that go viral. People go viral, right?" And I've always got that going on in the back of my mind. It's not videos that go viral. Who cares if videos go viral? What's really meant to go viral is the church, right? But if this can serve in the way of discipleship, if this can serve in terms of getting people into those face-to-face relationships so that Christianity can go viral, then I'm all for it. So the question is, how much should we invest in production quality if we want to reach the world? It is important to a degree, but I don't know if any of you know what the largest shared video of last year was. I'd never heard of it until I read the statistics. The most viewed video last year and commented on was Mutant Giant Spider Dog. Has anyone seen it? It's a silly little thing, isn't it? They've just basically dressed up a dog like a spider, and they've turned it into this like tiny 4-minute horror film. And the production values are not brilliant on it at all. That's saying something. It's a silly little thing, but it's an idea that's captivated imaginations. So you don't always need to like throw bags and bags of money at things. You do need compelling content, which is not always the same thing as spending loads on animators. I mean, animation is probably the most expensive way you could do video. And it works for some things and it doesn't work for other things. I was going to do Halloween as an animated video, but we just ran out of time because animation just takes so long. And in the end, I'm very glad that we didn't. I'm very glad that there was the face-to-face. So I don't think you need to throw bags of money at it. You need good ideas. You need quirky stuff. You need a hook. You need face-to-face, I think, as much as you can. And people who are comfortable on camera. And quite often people sort of talk about, okay, well, if you're going to reach youth, you need, you know, youthful people and that kind of stuff. I don't think that's true. One of the things I was going to do is show a video that went viral earlier in the year. Stephen Fry made some comments about, you know, God, how dare he allow bone cancer to happen in children. I could never worship such a monster. And he was really engaging with people at a very visceral level. And Stephen Fry is a posh old Englishman, and yet was really engaging with a lot of, you know, teenage atheists. I don't know if they all are teenage atheists, but when I engage with them online, I can only think they're probably about 15 years old, the quality of debate that comes out of it. But so again, his passion communicated, and that's what really went viral. And again, that was just a snippet from a program. It cost them nothing to produce this thing. So production value does matter. I'm always really happy to learn how many views our videos have, but then when you dig into the statistics, the number of people who after 10 seconds opt out is probably a majority. And you go, oh. And so it is important to grab people, but it's not always throwing money at things that will grab them.